Okay, Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. I don't know about you, but I have learned so much in the book of Daniel. Things that I thought I knew and I didn't know. Things that I heard people talk about and found out where it was. And a lot of things I didn't hear anybody ever talk about, and it's right here in the book of Daniel. That's so amazing about this book. You hear a lot about prophecy, a lot of people talking about prophecy, but nobody's digging into the details. I tell you, when you dig into the details, you get the sense of the whole picture of what's going on. You even get the sense of the heartbeat of the prophet and what he's going through and the people that are at this time, of course, in the land, getting back to the land, ready to build Jerusalem, ready to build their temple. And they're armed with the book of Daniel. They're armed with this prophecy. They're armed with this hope. They're armed with this encouragement to go and do it. And they do it. Of course, the theocracy does not, the Lord does not fully restore his people after the Babylonian captivity. And that's why the prophets are always speaking of another day when God will again reign on this earth. And he has to fill that prophecy. So let's look at it. Tonight I'm looking at... Daniel, of course, is receiving final instructions from the angel Gabriel. Of course, the angel Gabriel is giving out instruction concerning God's holy people, Israel. And at this point, we're looking at the instructions concerning the times. Now, the last couple of weeks, we discovered in the book of Daniel that there will be an encouragement and an hope in the middle of difficult times. The encouragement will come with the understanding that God will not leave his people unprotected from spiritual attack. And the way he protects us is by truth. I mean, we go to Ephesians, the same stuff. Ephesians chapter 6, we are to put on the girdle of truth to arm ourselves against spiritual wickedness in high places. The same here. Not said specifically like that, but same thing. They're going in, and they're going to be attacked in all kinds of ways. There are a lot of persecution ahead of them. So they go armed with truth. And, of course, truth will expose the tactics of the enemies. It will expose the lies of the enemies. And when those lies and those tactics are exposed, you are the more wiser as a soldier to avoid those things and not be entrapped by them. And that's what Daniel is doing. That's what the prophet is doing. He's arming his people to go and do what God asked them to do amongst much trouble and greater trouble coming. So his people will know as they go that they are under divine protection and divine enlightenment. Last week we learned in the middle of difficult times, God will give increased knowledge. That is a particular kind of knowledge, a knowledge of God's plan for the end. I want to just say a few things about that before I go to the next point, just a matter of some church history that I didn't bring out last week that I just want to throw out at you this week. But let's look at, well, verse number 4. It says this, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." That's what we looked at last week. That was instructions concerning the book. And I gave you a paraphrase of this Old Testament passage, and I think it gave the sense of what he was saying, and the paraphrase was this: "Then many will run to and fro and search anxiously through the book, and knowledge of God's purposes as revealed by his prophets shall be increased and become great." That is the sense of it. That's a great sense of it. He's pulling it all together and putting it in an understandable statement that really tells us what's going to happen in the great tribulation period when God allows his people, not everybody, his people, to have this increased prophetic knowledge of the book of Daniel, Zechariah, Isaiah, Amos, all those prophets that are coming into play here in this book. Malachi, all these prophets. So God will make it that at the end time, that is, of course, specifically in the Great Tribulation, men will search the prophetic books in the Bible to find answers about what's going on in the world at that time. And so God tells Daniel, he promises actually Daniel, that his people can increase in their knowledge of prophetic scriptures as they apply themselves to the Word of God. So there will be, in a sense, an enlightenment of at that time. Now, I'd like to go back and just give you some data that was cataloged in a book called Eschatology in Church History, which is a good book by Michael Vallick. And he wrote several things, but I'm not going to tell you everything he said, but some of the things that I think are pertinent to this passage of Scripture. He was saying, of course, talking about eschatology, traditionally has been understood, he says, as the last things. When somebody says eschaton or eschatology, they're talking about last things. The last things that the prophets spoke about, the last things that the Word of God spoke about. Of course, another way of saying that is end times. End times / eschatology usually deals with events to the end of the present world order as we know it today. It deals with things such as the return of Christ, the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, if we go back, though, to about 100 A.D., now, John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation around 90 A.D. to about 100 A.D., somewhere in that time frame, and then John died a little after that, so the patristic period era talks about the era of the church fathers, right? The church fathers were the disciples of the apostles. That the apostles died off and they were the ones holding the baton to take it to the next generation. That's the patristic era. Now, amazingly, this man, Michael J. Vallick, didn't seem like he had any axe to grind in the book. Said something very important points that I'd like to bring out to you. The first thing he said, that the earliest Christians looked for three things when it came to the end times. Number one, they looked for the return of Jesus Christ. When you look in the epistles, you'll find that's all over the place. They looked for a cataclysmic end to the present age, that there's going to be some kind of cataclysmic event that happens. And thirdly, they looked to the body, the bodily resurrection. Those are three things that were always included in things that they talked about when they talked about the end time. But Vallick wrote that the early church for the first three centuries held to a premillennial view. It's interesting. That means Christ will come before the millennium and after the tribulation. They held to that view. First three centuries. And that to me is almost astonishing. They also held to this, a 1,000-year reign of Christ mentioned in Revelation 21-6 and viewed by them as eschatologically and futuristic. There was also a common expectation that Christ would reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Notable premillennialists he mentions in the book are Papias, who lived from 60 A.D. to 130. That means he was alive when the apostles were still preaching and writing. Irenaeus, which is from 130 to 200. Now, he's a little after. Mostly all the apostles passed off the earth. He held to that. Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, held to that. Tertullian, 160 to 225, he also held to a premillennial view, a literal reign of Christ for 1,000 years. That's interesting to me. Because most of the time, when you find nomadic tribes out there and they had the Bible in their tongue and they studied it, they end up being premillennialists without the commentaries. That's interesting to me. Well, anyway, not necessarily my point. Just some information that I thought was need-to-know information for your information. But anyway, the apocalyptic expectations were common, this is what I'm trying to say, until the 4th century. Those particular views were common until the 4th century. That's a long time. After Christ is gone and the apostles are dead, that's hundreds of years, almost 400 years. When it ended, when persecution started coming up, when persecution started ending among Christian groups, it started ending. During the reign of Constantine, when he made, while ruling the Roman Empire, he made Christianity, in a sense, popular to everybody, most apocalyptic expectations decreased significantly and wasn't even written about. Now, of course, that's generally, that doesn't mean that God's people weren't interested in them. God's people have always been interested in last things. Also, during this time, a man named Origen, around 185 to 254, he popularized the allegorical approach to interpreting Scripture. And in doing so, laid a hermeneutical base for the view that the promised kingdom of Christ was spiritual and not earthly in nature. Now, this was a time when people weren't writing or about it anymore. At that time, it went down to a bare minimum. Then he comes up with a new way to handle the Scriptures, especially the prophetic Scriptures. And now it switches from a earthly spiritual mindset of how God would carry out his plan to specifically a spiritual one. Now, that's important because we have a lot of that stuff. The reason why we have a lot of views today is because of what has happened, and some of that is because of the way Origen began to handle the Scriptures. All right? More in a looking at Scriptures allegorically instead of literally, where we take just the sense of the Scripture as they're written and then explain them. So after this time, the apocalyptic expectation faded into the background, and not until the 15th century do we see a surge of end time teachings again. Not until the 15th century. So we have a 1100 year block of time that not a whole lot of stuff was going on in this particular area. That means that people really weren't concerned about the end times. They were concerned about really the here and now, and that's about it. But recently, in the last 100 years, eschatology has been studied and argued more than any other time in church history. Among the conservative Christians, now you know about this, there have been major areas of study and debate, including one would be the timing of Bible prophecy. That's why we have a futuristic view, we have the preterist view, we have the idealistic view. And then secondly, the timing of the millennium. We have premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, that in a sense, premillennialism, the Lord will come before and establish a literal reign on earth. Postmillennial will be that he would come, in a sense, after some millennial time reign. Amillennialism would be something where there really is no millennium, that Christ is reigning right now and there's no earthly part of it. It's all just spiritual. So we have those views going on today. But the thing is that I think all the debate and talking about the views is quite healthy. It keeps us on the cutting edge on what does the Bible actually say. It could be destructive if we take it too far. Also, there's the third thing, the timing of the rapture. Is there a pre-tribulational rapture that Christ will come and take out the church before this great time of distress? Will there be a mid-tribulational rapture that at the great tribulation, the 3.5 year point, that God takes the church out? Or, of course, will there be a post-tribulation rapture? Will the church actually will go through the tribulation and be raptured at the end, and then some people from there would go to the eternal, you have a new earth and eternal state. So all these views are out there. They're alive and well. Everybody's talking about them. Everybody's writing about them. They're still writing about them. And I think there's going to be an increase of writing about them. So I think it's all good that we do have this surge of interest in biblical prophecy. In fact, God's people have always been interested in this particular subject. specifically the prophetic contents of the Olivet Discourse. Now we have in Matthew 24 and 25, the book of Revelation. The last century has been an explosion of prophecy and interest in prophecy. And much of this has been the result of the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948, and then also the controversies that are taking place in the Middle East. It seems like they never end. The controversies are being fueled from all kinds of venues. And it looks just like it's getting hotter and hotter and hotter in the world, doesn't it? It's like all over the place. And it's come to our own land now. This very issue has come to our own land. It's all about Israel. You know that. It's all about Israel and those people who are friends of Israel. So you can't say that it doesn't have anything to do with what's going on here in Daniel. Can't say that. Or we would have to, I don't know, somehow cut ourselves out of the whole world situation and put ourselves in a box somewhere. No, it is definitely tied into everything that's going on in the world, because God's bringing it to a place where everything is being set up for the tribulation. All the nations are being set up for the tribulation. All right, well, today we're going to examine instructions concerning the times. Since what would happen was far more important than when it would happen to these people, that means they had to trust God and what His Word said and what His prophet said. Nevertheless, Scripture is not totally without a chronological ordering of events. Prophecy shows that tribulation would come before the end time. All over the place we see that in the Word of God. So we already saw instructions concerning the book. Now let's look this evening and instructions concerning the times. Verse number 5, Daniel chapter 12, it says this: Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. Now, this could be, of course, this is two angels, two others unmentioned, whoever they may be. The Bible does not directly tell us their names, but they're standing there. We're back in a way in Daniel 10. Remember, Daniel was by the river Tigris, right? He was standing there. He saw this incredible vision. We're gonna look at that again. But here, he goes back there in this chapter, chapter 12, verse 5, and he says, Then I looked, and behold, two others were standing. Who are these two others? Now, some have mentioned that what Daniel's going to say next has to do with two people being witnesses, like it says in Deuteronomy, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed, that these two angels actually are witnesses to what is going to be done next, as somebody who confirms what the next personage does, that what they say is absolutely true. That could be the sense that why he's mentioning the two angels flanking this particular river. But anyway, before we look there, look at verse number 6. Let me go right to verse number 6, because it says this: And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Now, wait a minute. We have somebody else who's hovering, in a sense, above the river, two angels on each side, and one in the middle, above the other two. And it does identify this personage. It says in verse 6, And one said to the man, dressed in linen. Now, one of the angels said to this man, asked this man a question. Now, who is this man dressed in linen? Well, we have to go back to chapter 10, and that's where I'd like you to turn right now. Go back to chapter 10. We want to identify this individual, because this individual becomes a very important part of the conclusion of the prophecy of Daniel. Look what it says in verse number 6. Did I say 6? Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Let's look at verse 4. And on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. But he doesn't, in Daniel chapter 12, he doesn't explain how the man looked there, but he does explain it in verse number 6 of Daniel chapter 10. He says, his body was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were flaming like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, and while the men who were with me did not see the vision, nevertheless a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Now see, remember in Daniel chapter 10, this vision was given. This is when he comes out of, remember, Daniel was fasting. It was during the month of March and April. Well, March and April, we have Passover, and deliverance was on his mind about his people, that they would be delivered from captivity. That was on his mind. Also, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on his mind. The Feast of First Fruits was on his mind. And they were celebrated during this time. So it was quite significant that this person appeared at that time of the year to Daniel when he was looking forward. There was no temple, and he's looking towards Jerusalem and thinking about when they used to go and sacrifice, when they used to partake of these feasts, when they used to partake of the Passover and just celebrate that. He's thinking about all that in chapter 10. And as he's thinking about that, and all this stuff is flooding his mind and heart with thoughts of God's people and the Lord's faithfulness to bring them back to Jerusalem and resume some kind of normal life and normal worship, Daniel is on the side of the Tigris, and suddenly he sees this personage as he never saw before. And he mentions in verse number 5 of chapter 10 that this man was dressed in linen. Remember, linen was worn by priests and angels, and are specifically stated as symbolic of purity. And of course, God himself was also described as being clothed with white garments, also symbolizing holiness. This man also has his waist girded with gold, signifying a king or a judge. His body was like beryl, a yellow-colored stone. And then, of course, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes like the flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. See, his body had a fiery-looking appearance of burning metal. The sound of his words were the sound of a tumult, meaning the sound of power, the sound of strength, the sound of authority, the sound of the final word of someone, like a judge on a throne making his final verdict, and a king on his chair saying, "Thus says the king." And then the men with Daniel, they all feel the terror and the power around them, and they take off, they run away. And Daniel's there shaking in his boots. But he fell down, and of course the Lord deals with him. But who is this person right here? Remember when we were back there, we came up with a few things. Now, either this is an angel other than Gabriel, either this was Gabriel himself, or this was a theophany. Remember, a theophany was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the Old Testament. We have several of them listed throughout the Scriptures. I believe, now my conclusion was, that this was and is a theophany that we see here. And Daniel sees the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ right before him. And then, of course, when I was there, I turned to Revelation chapter 1. Why don't we turn there and just refresh our minds with this passage before we go back to Daniel chapter 12? Because what I want to show you is that I believe the person in the middle of the river, hovering above between the two angels, is this same person, without all the details around him. Because in Hebrew narrative, sometimes you didn't have to give the details again. When the person is mentioned as the one dressed in linen, you knew who it was right away. Where sometimes we lose that in our culture. But look at it, Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Down to verse number 13. And in the middle of the lampstand I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet. Now this is John the Apostle here. Like a dead man, same reaction as Daniel. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. He didn't say, don't worship. If it was just an angel, he would have said, don't worship. But we see that this is not an angel. This is Christ himself, right? Then look what it says there. It says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Verse 18, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. That's a person of authority. That's Jesus Christ. Without mentioning Jesus Christ, that's Jesus Christ. But what is he connecting it to? What kind of image do we have of that somewhere else in the Bible? We have it right here in Daniel. So if Christ is viewed here, then he is viewed the same way in the Old Testament. That's why I would say that this glorious man is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. In his vision, he is the glorious man depicted as the king priest. That's who he is. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 12. Now without going back all over it, in Daniel 12 in verse number 6, notice again, I want you to see the passage again. He says, verse 7, and I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. So he heard this man say something after this angel asked him a question. So here, this one in the middle, this man dressed in linen, is elevated above two other angels who flank him on each side of the river. This possibly may indicate that he is above them, and therefore he has supernatural power and authority that points to deity. Now, I believe that Daniel is linking this man to chapter 10, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God. And the reason why also is because this man, this angel, asked this one dressed in linen a question that no one else could answer. No one else could answer this question but God. Look what it says in verse number 7. Well, let's look back to verse number 6. It says, one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, here's the question. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? That's the question. Now, Daniel did not ask this question. The angel asked this question to this personage, to this one dressed in linen. And the question was the important time question. All right, so there's time on his mind. How long will it be until the end of these wonders? See, the concern by the celestial questioner is the duration of the end of these events. These awesome, terrible events that will happen during the reign of the Antichrist, and his unheard of blasphemies against God and his abominations against the holy people that are in a time of distress at the end. How long will our people have to go through this last time in history? How long? In a sense, haven't we been through enough? Hasn't it been long for us that we have been waiting for the theocracy to return to your people? See, how long will God's acts of judgment take place and redemption come? That's the question. How long? Well, here's the time question answered in verse 7. It says, I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, and then it tells us a few things that he does. It says that he raises his right hand and his left toward heaven. and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half of time. So here we have a very, very common ancient Hebrew, maybe I could call it sign language, all right? When somebody wanted to make a solemn oath and swear, now you'll see people swearing by heaven and earth. Here, this person actually swears by the one who lives forever. Now, you better not be wrong if you swear by him. You better not be wrong. And so that's what's going on here. But all throughout the Old Testament, even when King Solomon, or excuse me, the king of Sodom came to Abram then, after, remember, he rescued Lot from all the stuff that was going on there, and the king of Sodom said, hey, listen, I want you to, this was before that the Lord actually destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but the king of Sodom said to Abram, listen, I want to give you all the stuff, all the booty. You have it. You can have it, Abram. And Abram said to him, he said this, I swore a long time ago by the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich, saying this, that the one who has made me rich is God, not you. So he says, I won't take it. But he made an oath, a solemn oath. And he made it, you always usually make an oath before witnesses. So they can't come back to Abraham. They could come back to Abraham. If Abraham took anything from the king of Sodom, they could have said, Abraham, didn't you swear by heaven and earth, by the Lord God Most High, that you wouldn't do this and you did it? See, it would totally discredit him if he did that. Of course, there's other places. Deuteronomy talks about lifting up the hand to heaven when you were confirming an action that would be taking place by you. Usually it would be a righteous action. It could be an action of going to war with people. You make an oath that this, you know, this would not happen, and if it does, then I will take vengeance on my adversaries, meaning I would go to war. And you're swearing by it by lifting your hand. And it usually was just one hand lifted. That's all you needed. But here, two hands lifted. You know what that is? That's a double confirmation that what is being said is absolutely true and will take place. You know what he's saying to Daniel? Daniel, you go and tell your people as they go and rebuild Jerusalem that they have my double confirmation that in the end, they will have the victory, that their persecution will come to an end. You have my double confirmation. So the witness who witnesses it are the two angels, but God himself confirms it if the one who's dressed in linen is the pre-incarnate Christ, the only one who could answer the question of how long. How long will this happen? So see, Scripture has been focusing on a particular time in human history. I've been talking about this for weeks, for months. The end of the present age, the end of the world, the end of this great conflict God's people would go through. I've been, of course, calling it the Great Tribulation. It's the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, which will usher in a time of terrible suffering. Remember, in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, just look up to verse 1 again. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued. Covering that passage. So there's going to be that time. And God's grace is displayed here during this terrible time for Israel, that God will put a limit to the activities of this dictator and the sufferings of the Jews in this future period. He will shorten the days and put a cap on them. And that they would know this, that it wouldn't go on forever. Isn't it good to know that trouble has an ending point? It's good to know that. And that's what God tells his people. It's not going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever. But it has to happen. It's part of my plan. And he says, look in chapter 12 in verse 7. Here it is again. Now it is this one who's dressed in linen who answers the question. The question was, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? At the end of verse 7. He says, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time. 1 year. Times 2 years. And a half a time. A half a year. That comes out to how long? 3.5 years. That's what he says. Now, if this is the pre-incarnate Christ telling the angel, of course, Daniel listening and recording, saying, listen, it's going to be for 3.5 years. That's when it's going to come. That in this 3.5 year period, something specific is going to happen that determines the end. Something specific is going to happen that determines the end. Well, that's not the first time that this came about. Look back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Are you turning there? Do you see it for yourself? Oh, those heavy eyelids. Those heavy, heavy eyelids. It says in verse number 25, he will speak out against the Most High and wear out the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time, a half a year, 3.5 years. And of course, last time we looked at this, I went to Revelation. It says in Revelation 12, just listen to this, don't turn there. If you want to jot it down, you can. Revelation 12, 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, 1 year, times 2 years, and a half a time, a half a year, from the presence of the serpent. Israel fleeing for those who could, for those who would not be martyred and beheaded. Those who can flee to the mountains, they would have a place to hide out for a while. Not everybody was killed in the tribulation of Israel. Two out of every three would be killed. Probably that would be the statistic. So not everyone was killed. Not all of God's people were killed. Some were ordained to be beheaded, but not all of them were to be killed. And of course, another way it says it in Daniel is 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. And then in Daniel chapter 12, look at verse number 6. There's your 11:6. I think I got my... Well, anyway, look at verse number 11 of chapter 12. It says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and I'm not going to cover this one tonight, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, that's 30 days past the tribulation. I have no idea what that means. And no one else that I've read knows. And I think that's part of what's locked up. We don't know what these extra 30 days are. At the end of the tribulation, we don't know what they are. Some people have taken some guesses, and maybe when I get there, I'll give you some of their guesses, but that's all we can do is make a guess. This is locked up. This is going to be locked up, maybe for the tribulation saints. Maybe just for them. But I have no idea why. But still, it takes us only 30 days past the 3.5 year mark. So see, you can't say that you can't get 7 years and 3.5 years out of the Old Testament. You can't say that. And I don't know how you spiritualize these passages of scriptures. I wish somebody would show me. And would it have meant anything to Daniel if the Lord said that to him and 3.5 years didn't mean 3.5 years, then there would be never any end.
You see that? He's telling Daniel there will be a definite end. He had to know that. That was a source of encouragement. That's a source of encouragement for me. To know these things will happen. These things will take place. This is no fairy tale. This is real. And so this is not the only place. Revelation 3:11-3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years, if you want to do the math. Of course, 3.5 years by prophetic years, that means 30 days a month. A prophetic year would have 30-day months. Revelation 12, of course, tells us about the woman who flees into the wilderness. She'll have a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Again, 3.5 years. So the Bible says it in months. It says it in years. It says it in kind of like a Hebrew euphemism. And it says it like all kinds of ways. So you know what? We don't miss it. Oh. All right. Well, anyway, we can't spend all night here. We have to have an end somewhere, right? Let's go back to chapter 12, verse 7. But this timing concludes by God breaking Israel. That's going to be really the significance of the tribulation, is that God uses this time to break his people. And, you know, I've been thrown around tribulation and great tribulation, but the difference between the tribulation, which is 7 years, and the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, it's called the Great Tribulation because of the stepped-up intensity against the persecution of the Jews. That's the significance of this last 3.5 years. And during this 3.5 year period, that is, of course, Daniel's 70th week, as I've been mentioning, Israel will worship in her rebuilt temple, and Antichrist will raise to power and establish a covenant with Israel. It's going to be looking pretty good on the outside. In fact, it looks so good to Israel that they're anticipating the thing that happened back after the Babylonian, before the Babylonian captivity, that possibly this is the theocracy. Possibly this is what's going to happen. It's going to come. It looks like a theocracy, returning and everything getting back to normal, but it will turn out to be a satanic counterfeit. But nonetheless, there will be an end time, and God will break his people. Look what it says in verse number 7 of Daniel 12. At the end of verse 7, it says, "And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people," you can't make a mistake who he's talking about here. Holy people has been the designation of Israel and Daniel's people all through Daniel. And then it says, all these events will be completed. So it's going to be this very time when Israel will be completely broken or shattered by this tyrant that we have been calling Antichrist, that God is using to break and refine and purify his people. And we know from Zechariah 12 through 14, that all the nations are going to gather against Israel, and they're going to come against Israel, and they're going to be crushed by the nations. And of course, this is a breakdown in Israel's resistance to God in the revelation, in the tribulation, that this rebellious nation will be refined by the fires of tribulation. And what will it bring them to? When somebody comes to a place where they're broken, what do? They cry out to God. They said, "Lord, forgive us. Forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Forgive us for when he came the first time, participating in his crucifixion and giving hearty approval of what they had done for centuries after, even today, The Bible says in Romans that Israel is partially blinded. They have a blinders on. They can't see the truth. But individual Jews are still getting saved, but they're not getting saved nationally. They're not getting saved as a nation. They're not getting saved where the theocracy returns to them. There's no national conversion of Israel. It's not going to happen till here, where they will repent of their sins. And they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. And many will cry to the Lord for salvation. It's all over the prophets. Look at Zechariah chapter 13. All right, Zechariah chapter 13. You're probably wondering which way to go. Go that way. It's after Daniel. It's a couple books after Daniel. Zechariah. Look what it says there in Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And then here it is. Now, this is theocracy language. This is God being their king again language. Look what it says at the end of verse number 9. They will call on my name. When? After the purging, after the refining, after the furnace. And I will answer them. And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. See, that is the theocracy. Look at Zechariah 14:9. Being that you're there, go back to verse number 9. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. When was that day in history? When did that happen for Israel? It has not happened. They're waiting for it to happen. They're praying at the Wailing Wall for this day. This is what they're praying for. This is what they're desiring. They're looking in the wrong places. They're in the land in unbelief. They're still partially blinded to the truth. See, it's going to take this time for God to bring them back. Now, I want to remind you of something at this particular point. When I started out, if you were here or not here, I'll remind you of it. If you want to be reminded or not be reminded, I'm going to remind you anyway. Is that when I first started out Daniel, I told you that there was three crises very important to the nation of Israel, to their history. Crisis A, crisis B, and crisis C. It's easy to remember, right? Crisis A was the Assyrian invasion. The people, of course, sinned. God raised up the nation of Assyria. They went against the people. They took them captive. Of course, God rescued them from Assyria, restored them again. Crisis B was the Babylonian invasion, right? Now, I went over great length in those messages to bring that out. But remember, crisis B, the Babylonian invasion, is a more significant crisis than crisis A. Crisis A, God delivered his people, but in crisis B, he did not fully restore his people. Only 50,000 or so came out of the Babylonian captivity. And the Shekinah glory never came to that temple rebuilt. And so crisis C was what Daniel talked about. Crisis C, I don't know if I ever told you about crisis C. I think I did. It's the return of God's people to Jerusalem. When they return. So we're talking about at the end of Daniel that they're going back and they're going to rebuild. But that's a crisis too. That's why when you get to the book of Malachi, the last word of the prophets, the people are doing everything right, but there's no heart. They're hypocrites. What happened? God never restored his people completely. He never, that Shekinah glory where God, the people saw the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of fire and cloud by day was no longer there in this new temple. There was no manifestation of God's presence. But the people still had the word of God and they still went through the motions, but there was something missing. What was missing is that God wasn't dwelling with them anymore. So when will the theocracy return? When will it be restored? Well, there is coming a day in the future that when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in power and glory and restore the great theocracy that was lost and reign on the throne of David. That's what the Word of God tells us. The prophets deal with what went wrong. That's what they deal with. Most of their message is what went wrong, what happened. But the prophets will say, listen, it's not all over for you. Something's going to happen over here in history. So remember, the prophets always speak to the need of the people and for their hope. And that's what they've done. So they are saying in the prophets, your greatest need is to be realized in a coming day when the people will be restored to the land, when the theocratic government will be restored again to his people, where God will reign on the earth with his people. They will call him their God. He will call them his people. And God will bless in a new way, and the kingdom will be restored to Israel. That's what the prophets have been saying. That's the framework in which the prophets operate. It was a message of hope. It was a message of repentance and revival. It was a message of renewal, that God would carry out his word. And now in Daniel, you have this personage giving a double confirmation that this is going to take place. This is going to happen. Brethren, I think that's significant to tell anybody who would be going through this. Because Zechariah chapter 8, verse number 3 tells us this. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. So that's what the prophets have said. In verse number 6 and 7, 5, 6, and 7, you have here the concern for the timing. Not only how long it will be, but there will be an end to it. And that specific to the timing is when God takes and breaks his people, but he does it so they come back to him. It's very similar to what God must do to us to break us from our sin. He must bring us low to help us to see how sinful and wrong we've been to be able, before we sometimes call on him. And when we do, and he restores us, how glorious is that? How glorious is that? And don't forget, at the end, everybody's there. The church is there. Israel's there. All the promises fulfilled. God's there. Everyone's there. So what are we worrying about? What are we haggling about when it comes to theological positions? Most of the theological positions I mentioned tonight all end in the same place. New heaven and new earth. And we're all there. It's just the details between, you know, Christ's ascension and when this is all going to happen. But I think Daniel does give us details that show us what the people needed to know for this end time period. So I pray that it really could help you, that you get this sense of urgency about life. You get this sense of anticipation about why you're alive, why you're a Christian these days. You know, and what's coming. Because the next thing Daniel's going to deal with is the concern for the end and the outcome of the end. A little bit different than the timing. And we're going to see that, not next week, but possibly the week after. If the Lord tarries, and we're still here after Thanksgiving Day, then I'll be covering Daniel chapter 12, verse 8 and onward. All right? Let's pray. Lord, thanks again. Kind of makes my blood boil in a good way. Makes my heart beat faster, Lord, to know that this is the eternal word of God. This is the God of the heaven and the earth. who's confirming and putting a stamp of approval upon what is being spoken. And Lord, again, just a privilege to know it and to get a sense of history. I just thank you, Lord, for it. I pray that it would always prod us on to love and good works. It would prod us on to tell the truth of the gospel to those who have not yet believed. It would make us serious and sober and diligent Christians who just love God. I just thank you for this, Lord, tonight. Christ, I pray. Amen.